Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This message continues with part 12 of our series titled, What If God Took Over? And is presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and today we are looking at verses 21 and 22. Now here's our message titled, Raising the Bar, Control Your Passions.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And in our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we're going to look at verses 21 through 30. This is quite a bit more territory than we've been looking at so far. We've kind of been going verse by verse or verse at a time and stopping there or a couple of verses at a time, but we're going to chew up a chunk of territory today, and we will in the next couple of weeks as well as we get to the end of Matthew chapter 5. And we'll stay on schedule with this. And in our text this morning, by the way, we're going to be here for quite a while in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in a series called What If God Took Over? That's a question we're asking these days for Portland Christian Center and for our life, for each of our lives. What if God took over? And so we're going to study 5, 6, and 7. So for the time being, we're in Matthew chapter 5. And in this text today, we come to a couple of what are called the hard sayings of Jesus. The hard sayings of Jesus. Things that confused people, things that discomforted people, things that even made them angry, made them mad when they heard them. But according to Jesus, these things that he said were essential to entering into kingdom life living. These are absolutely necessary things for kingdom life living. We're going to notice again today how Jesus raises the bar. Remember last week we talked about Jesus. He said, when Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, our righteousness has to be a surpassing righteousness. He's kind of raising the bar of belief. And so again today, he raises that bar of belief and behavior for his followers. This time, as he talks about controlling our passions, that's the title of our message, control your passions in a couple of troublesome areas for you and for me, our mouths and our minds. Our mouths and our minds. So first of all, let's look at the mouth. Kind of sound like a dentist. Let's look at the mouth. Verses 21 and 22. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to the judgment. There was a third grade Sunday school class that was learning about the Ten Commandments. And so in order for the students to kind of broaden their understanding and their application of these Ten Commandments, the teacher began to kind of get some ideas and kind of encourage these kids. And they were talking in particular about the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not murder. And so the teacher said, look, the commandment says that we shall not murder. We're not to murder. And then she said, and it also says that we are to honor our mother and our father. And so kids, can you think of a commandment that then would apply to our brothers and our sisters? If we're to honor our mother and our father, what about our brothers and our sisters? And one little girl shot her hand right away up in the air. And she said, teacher, I know, thou shalt not kill. That's a pretty good commandment if you're in a relationship with siblings in the house. Thou shalt not kill. It's a pretty good idea. Thou shalt not kill was one of God's top 10 rules for his people. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Actually, that's the translation that you find in the King James Version. But because language has changed since the 1600s when the King James was first published, a better rendering of the Hebrew text is actually, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Literally, the Hebrew text says, no murder. No murder. Now, at first glance, that seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? No murder. It looks, you know, as I look around the room here, I think we've got that commandment pretty well nailed down. I don't know that many people here today that have the urge to commit murder, at least not all that often. If you happen to be sitting by someone who does, don't make any sudden moves. But we kind of have that one pretty well taken care of. But before we start feeling smug about this one, the Bible speaks of a different kind of murder. Jesus is talking about a different kind of murder. It's murder that is committed through our thoughts and with our words. It's called emotional murder. Emotional murder. That's what Jesus was talking about when he broadened the scope of the sixth commandment to include what we do to others through our anger and by our contempt, and when we refuse to reconcile with people that we have offended or who have offended us. And so when you look at this command as Jesus reframed it, you realize that we really do commit murder. We commit that kind of murder on a fairly regular basis. I know I do. So in what sense do we do that? Let me give you three ways. First of all, we commit emotional murder when we express anger inappropriately. Anyone express anger inappropriately lately? This week? On the way to church today? When you couldn't find your seat because somebody put a songbook there and you thought, oh. Yeah. Notice how Jesus begins this section with the words, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." What he's saying by this is, you've been told this, but this isn't really what the Old Testament is saying. If it was, Jesus would have said, "It is written." That's what he says when he's quoting Old Testament scripture. He says, "It is written," but he doesn't say that. He said, "You heard it was said, but I say, I tell you this." So in other words, here's what he's getting at. You've heard that if you don't physically kill somebody, then you've obeyed this command. You've fulfilled the sixth commandment. But I say to you that the real issue that God is concerned about, the real issue is not physical murder, it is anger in your heart. It's anger in your heart that God is concerned about. Now, Jesus is not forbidding all anger. I think we understand that, right? I mean, Jesus himself got angry on occasion. Remember the time that he was in the temple and he saw some stuff going on in his father's house that he didn't like? And he got the money changers. He was really upset with them. And he gave them the bum's rush. He threw them out of the temple. He made a whip and he drove them out. He overturned their tables. Jesus got a little angry from time to time. Sometimes anger can lead to productive change. Sometimes anger can right a wrong. But Jesus understood that most anger is not about righting a wrong. It's about using our right to be angry in the wrong way. Jesus understood that most anger, I would say 9 times out of 10 anger, or 99% of all anger, quickly turns into an urge to hurt somebody, to seek revenge against somebody, to inflict punishment. If not physically, then we inflict emotional punishment on someone that we're upset with. The word anger in verse 22 comes from the Greek word orge, which literally means to swell up, all swole up with anger. It refers to a slow burn that doesn't easily die down. It doesn't quickly flame out. Now, there is an anger that bursts suddenly and flashes and it goes out. That's a different Greek word. It's called thumos, or thumos, from which we get the word thermal. That's a bad anger as well. It can be very destructive. But this isn't the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an anger that begins with a dislike and a distaste that comes from being offended, and it moves into being resentful. It resides, it takes up residence in your heart, and it's a resenting kind of anger. It's this anger that we allow to take up residence, that resides in our hearts, that Jesus says, listen to this, Jesus' words, not mine, that one day we will have to give an account to God for. When you allow anger to just reside in your heart, seething, bitterness, resentment, holding stuff in, we'll have to give account to God for that. A second way we commit emotional murder is when we express contempt for people. When we express contempt. The rest of verse 22 says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, there's kind of a, and I don't think it's literal here, but you can kind of see a gradation of anger. It goes from one that's bad to another that's even worse to one that's really, really bad, is what we're seeing here. Jesus used the word raca, which literally meant you're a nobody. You're an empty head. It's a disdain for somebody that turns to a derision. And then what follows that are words that demean, words that put down. It's similar to the oft-used put down in our culture. You know, he's an airhead. Or she's a dumb blonde. You heard that? Actually, right before I came in, I found that I had misspelled a word up there under the dumb blonde thing. And I thought, boy, that would have been perfect, huh? You could have said that about me, although I'm not a dumb blonde. I'm just dumb sometimes. Those kinds of put-downs aren't so much about the lack of intelligence of the person to whom they're directed, but it's the intellectual snobbery of the person from which they come. It's a particularly nasty form of contemptuousness, intellectual contemptuousness, that has no place in the body of Christ. No place in the family of God. But even worse, Jesus says, is when we express our disdain for someone in a way that poisons their reputation in the eyes of others. You see, when we call somebody raca, when we put somebody down, that person can, they'll be hurt. It may be tough to get over it, but it's between us and them. They can get over it, ultimately. It's possible. But when we do that before other people about that person, it becomes even more complicated, doesn't it? It's even more hurtful because now a whole bunch of people are involved. They're looking at what you said. They're considering what you said about that other person. Jesus says we do that when we call somebody a fool. The Greek word is moros. We get the word moron from it. Moros is an aspersion that we cast, not so much that reflects on the content in a person's head or the lack thereof, but the content of their character, what makes them who they are. What makes them who they are. It's the worst kind of murder of all, to assassinate their character, to murder their reputation, to kill their standing in the eyes of others. Have you ever done that? Have you ever become so disgusted with someone that you can't stand the sight of them? Have you ever become so disgusted and upset with somebody that you utter their name, you snarl when you utter their name? You ever do that? I'm sure you do. You just don't want to admit it this morning. A few days ago, I heard a Christian sister. We had been in a conversation and we had finished, and it was a pleasant conversation, but it had prompted something in her thinking, apparently, that when she turned away and walked away from our conversation, I heard her utter the president's name that way. Kind of snarled his name, and I could obviously tell that it was derisive. I almost stopped her and offered her a pastoral admonition. But I didn't. I didn't want to embarrass her. There was other people around. But I think the next time I hear something like that, I will. And I hope you will too. Whether it's about our president or about other people or especially about your pastor. I hope we'll say, wait a minute, that has no place in the body of Christ. What if we made any expression of contempt, whether in jest, because sometimes we do that, or out of a mean spirit, what if we made contempt off limits at PCC? What if this became a contempt free zone. What if? I think Jesus would be pleased. Now, some of you are, speaking of anger, some of you are kind of mad at me right now because you think I'm defending the president. I know you are. Listen, here's what I'd say. There's room for disagreement. There's always room for disagreement. There's no room for disparagement. Can we just make that a rule? Can we? Can you say amen if that's okay? Or just throw your shoe at me or something if you don't like that rule? Then we'll go back to the anger thing if you do that. Let's just make that a rule. Disagreement, yes. We can disagree agreeably. Disparagement, uh-uh. It's got to go. By the way, a little closer to home, U.S. News and World Report presented some research about married couples who either stayed together or split up during the first 10 years of marriage. What they found, interestingly, those who endured and those who didn't endure looked very similar in the early days of their marriage. But what they found was a very subtle difference. Among couples who ultimately stayed together, 5 out of every 10 comments made about each other were put downs. But among couples who split up, 10 out of every 100 comments were put downs. And then what they found is that that gap grew wider over the following decade until the unhealthy couples that ultimately split up were flinging 5 times the put downs toward one another as healthy couples. The researchers concluded hostile put downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time. Now, we live in a culture of contempt, don't we? I mean, it's all around. It's kind of our currency in the political world, in the entertainment world, in the pop world, popular world, culture of contempt. And it's easy to fall into those patterns. But we've been called to put away put-downs. We've been called to banish sarcasm, hurtful sarcasm, from our vocabulary, whether toward a spouse or a sibling or toward other people or even toward our president, whether he's of your party or not. It's emotional homicide when we do that. It's offensive to God. It is a barrier to the kingdom life that we're hungry for. And it puts us in danger, Jesus says, in danger of the judgment of God. Let's banish that from this church and from our lives. The third way that we commit emotional murder is by refusing to be reconciled over an offense. Look at verses 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. I have a feeling that those are the most neglected words in the entire Bible. And my sense is that there are some of you, and I don't know who you are, but just my sense is that some of you violate this portion of Scripture every single Sunday when you come and you sit in this worship service. You offer your worship to God, you offer your sacrifice to God, and Jesus says you're wasting your time because you won't do what is most basic to the kingdom life. You won't restore a relationship. You won't ask for forgiveness. You won't seek reconciliation. I don't know who you are. I just pray that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Instead of getting mad at me for saying that, I hope the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart this morning so that you can repent of that and be freed from that and enter into the kingdom life that Jesus died for you to have. So many relationships never properly heal because we refuse to reach out in reconciliation. The fracture just gets more painful, the wounds get deeper, and the result is that that relationship corrodes, erodes, decays, and ultimately it dies. When we refuse to seek forgiveness and to make restitution, the very things that are the stuff of the kingdom life, we step out, we ourselves step out from under the very grace and mercy of God that Jesus died to give us. So Jesus advises in verses 25 and 26, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, Jesus is either giving some really practical legal advice and not at $300 an hour, or he's giving some spiritual counsel, or he's doing both. I think he's probably doing both, but I think the real emphasis here is on the spiritual advice, the spiritual counsel. Jesus is simply saying that each of us is to make restitution, reconciliation, a first response, non-negotiable kingdom principle in our lives. A quick response, non-negotiable kingdom principle. When a personal relationship does go sour, and that happens, that does happen, immediate action will mend that relationship 9 out of 10 times. Sometimes it won't, but most of the time, 9 out of 10 times, we can take care of things by seeking quick, immediate reconciliation. But when immediate action is not taken, things deteriorate, bitterness sets in, and bitterness then spreads in an ever-widening arc in the family of God. When Jesus says, settle matters quickly, he's urging us to put things right today. Because someday, and none of us knows when that someday is going to be, because someday life will end as we know it. And we will stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God who will call upon us to give account for the anger that we expressed, that we held in our hearts, that we expressed, and the reconciliation that we refuse to initiate. Today is the day. Settle matters quickly, Jesus urges. So he says, control your mouth and the heart that's behind what you say. That's the first passion that we need to work on bringing under control. The second one, and we'll end with this, the second area of passion that we often struggle with has to do with controlling our mind. Our mind. Look at verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying that there's more to the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. There's more to all of the commandments, and there's more to the seventh commandment than just mere external compliance. He points out that God expects his people to be every bit as sexually clean in their minds as they are in their bodies. He raises the bar. He wants us to be sexually pure in our thought life, in our minds. Now, I know some of you are thinking that the angels would stand up and break out into the hallelujah chorus if you could maintain thought purity for 5 minutes, let alone one day. And so you say, is this even possible to be pure, to be sexually pure all the time in my mind? Is that possible? Well, if it weren't possible and if it weren't important, Jesus wouldn't have said it. But he expects it. And if he expects it, he knows that we can do it. Now, please note this. Please note that Jesus is not speaking about the natural, normal sexual thoughts that are a part of human instinct. According to the literal reading of the Greek text here, the condemnation is for one who looks at another with a deliberate intention that allows the eyes to awaken desire in the mind for sexual gratification. Deliberately looking at somebody with the intention of allowing your mind to paint a scenario of sexual gratification, apart from marriage, in a way that is simply a selfish, lustful gratification of your own desires. Looking isn't lusting, but it can quickly become lust if we don't fiercely guard our thoughts. If we don't protect our eyes, our ears, then looking and listening can quickly turn to lusting. That's why we have to fiercely guard what comes into the gateway of the mind, especially the eyes and to some degree the ears. Now, I think far too many Christians see lust as sort of a spiritual misdemeanor, since it's in the privacy of one's mind and it doesn't hurt anyone. After all, nobody else knows about it. Obviously, Jesus didn't think so. That's why he brought it up. And actually, it's that very focus on external righteousness only, what other people can see, that Jesus has been unmasking and coming against and saying, that isn't righteousness. He wants us to be pure on the inside. He wants our hearts. Notice how important this is to Jesus, the last two verses, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go to hell. When I was just a teenager, I didn't understand the difference between literal and figurative. And that used to worry me a whole lot, that passage there. Jesus is calling us. Here's what he's doing. He's calling us to violently challenge lust. To violently challenge lust by ruthlessly guarding the gateways to our minds. Because unchallenged lust never shrinks. It only grows. It never shrinks. It only grows. When I was in California pastoring, I had a small group that I met with every week. I was the youngest by far. The guys that I met with were in their 80s. Three other guys. Two of those guys had cancer. And two of those guys, out of the three, had bad hearts. And it was amazing to me how many times they shared, because it was an accountability group. And we were to be open and honest and vulnerable with each other. And I can't tell you how many times that those guys in their 80s shared that they were struggling with lust. One guy in particular seemed to be his familiar sin. And he would share his struggle with lust, and then he would say to me, now, Ray, Pastor Ray, what is your struggle? And I would jokingly say, well, it's gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here to tell everybody about what you... Sorry, no. <laughs> 80 years old, and he's lusting. It doesn't shrink. If it's unchallenged, it only grows. That's why Proverbs 23, verse 7 warns, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. What you think about is what you'll become. Verse used to really scare me when I was a teenager because I thought I was going to turn into a girl. Think about that for a while. Some of you go, what? Oh. Turn to somebody and say, let me explain that to you. Dumb blonde. What you think about is what you'll become. What you think about is what you will act upon. That's why we need to bring every thought, captive to Christ. Every thought, captive to Christ. Paul said, fit every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of a life shaped by Christ. Now, if you are in a downward progression away from a thought life shaped by Christ, the question is, how do I stop? Is there hope? Is this reversible? Is there a power that can help me overcome lust? And the resounding answer from Scripture is yes. Yes. So let me give you two practices, and I'm going to do this real quickly. Two practices that will help you to overcome lust. By the way, this very same two practices will help you to overcome anger as well. So this is kind of a one-size-fits-all approach here. Really, this works. If I had a lot more time, I could probably talk about 7, 8, or 10 practices, but let me just give you two. I think one is a starting point and one is the capstone to managing, to controlling our passions. Two practices to overcome not only lust but anger. The first one is this. The first practice is to own up. Own up. Whether you are an occasional luster or a continual luster, the first step in overcoming lust is to admit, God, I've got a problem. First step, God, I got a problem. Your road out of lust to a life of purity, however long that road, however difficult that journey might be, begins with a single step of coming to God in honest confession and humble, heartfelt repentance. The first step, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins, and He doesn't just stop there, and purify us. He leads us into purity, purify us from all unrighteousness. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Not only will He forgive your sins, but He will bring His cleansing power to bear in your life to clean you up and to free you up to begin walking in purity before Him. That's the power of honest confession and contrition and repentance before God. It releases the grace of God in your life that can do more for you than any other power, any other force in this universe. God's grace is greater than all of our sins, greater than our greatest sin is God's grace. That's His promise to you today. Not my promise, that's God's promise to you. And that may be the ray of hope. That may be the glimmer of hope that you need to carry out of this room today as you go back into your life where you need to be an overcomer. God's grace is greater than your greatest habit, your greatest sin. So start by just owning up. The second practice is this. Think twice. Think twice. Develop the spiritual discipline of the second thought. In other words, when you're about to do something, when you're about to engage in a lustful thought, when you're about to engage in an outburst of anger, think twice. Think again. Give it a second thought. By that, I mean to train your brain to think twice about the person you're tempted to lust after. Think twice about it. Rather than seeing them as a person, rather than seeing a person or that person as a physical object for sexual gratification, determine to see them through Jesus' eyes as an object of the Father's endless love. It's simply stopping. It's a discipline. It's stopping and reframing your thinking, your viewfinder. They're not an object of physical desire. They're an object of eternal love that the Father loves so much that He sent His Son to die for, to redeem, to bring to eternity, and to be on business for Him with an eternal purpose that He created for them to fulfill. So why would I lust after what God loves? How could I lust after what God loves? Just stop and remember, God paid a heavy price to show His love for them. Why would you mess that up? So this week, I want to challenge you to think about something. To think about something. Jesus went through hell for those people. Jesus went through hell for those people because He didn't want to go to heaven without them. And when you see people that way, It will change the way you respond. And so I'm asking the Holy Spirit to change the way I think about people. I really am. I've been praying that this week. God, help me to live this out. And I hope you will join me. Because that mindset, that way of thinking about people is at the heart of the kingdom life. Let's pray. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I don't want anyone to be hindered because they're afraid to raise their hand. You don't want people to think you're lusting or you have a problem with anger. So just open your heart. God sees it anyway. And just offer your heart. I love the song, the hymn that Shea led us in this morning. Take my life. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my eyes and my ears. That should be a part of the song too, I think. Take my heart. Make it thine. Take my life. Just offer your life, your total life and the parts of the whole. Offer it to God and say, God, I want it to be an instrument of purity and of praise for your glory. Jesus, we just give our lives to you. We offer our lives to you. We pray. Would you take them? Would you cleanse us? Would you infuse the Holy Spirit once again? Would you unleash your grace, grace that is greater than our worst sin, our most stubborn habit? Would you unleash your grace in our lives that we could be the people of purity and of peace that you've called us to be? I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 12 of the series, What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.